morning. Mayong buntag. Good morning, everyone.
It is not an overstatement to say that Christians have always been persecuted. Throughout all of history, different nations at different times have persecuted Christians in many different ways. In an article published by the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, there is an estimated 70 million Christians killed over the last two millennia, more than half of which died in the 20th century under fascist and communist regimes. One would think that Christian persecution would have ended by now, but that simply isn't the case. According to opendoors.org, about 5,621 Christians were killed last year alone. The World Watch List, the annual which annually ranks countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution, says that in the last 30 years, the number of countries where Christians suffer high and extreme levels of persecution has almost doubled to 76 countries. In North Korea, which holds the highest ranking in this list, continues to be the most brutal place for believers. In North Korea, once a believer is discovered, he would be sent to labor camps where they either die of harsh conditions or are killed on the spot. A new anti-reactionary thought law makes it clear that being a Christian or possessing a Bible is a serious crime and will be severely punished. In 2018, it was estimated that one Christian dies every 6 minutes. Now, these figures might be shocking and somehow unbelievable, but the reality is persecution has, is, and always will be a part of the Christian life. This was a truth that even the believers in Thessalonica experienced themselves. From the first letter that Paul sent to this second letter that we are now studying, we get the picture that persecution only became more frequent and more distressing. This was one of the main areas that Paul wanted to address in this letter, specifically in this passage that we will be studying this morning. Here, Paul encourages the believers to press on, for their endurance is proof that peace and comfort will one day come, and a greater glory awaits those who endure. Now, let me begin by quickly sharing the three areas, three divisions that we will be discussing in this passage. First, the work of God through persecution. The work of God through persecution. And this runs from verses 5 down to the very first part of verse 8. Second, the message of God through Jesus Christ. And this will run from the second part of verse 8 all the way down to verse 10. And then finally, the prayers of the saints despite persecution from verses 11 and verse 12. And so we begin our study with verse 5. And we read, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." This is evidence. Now, when I first began studying this verse, I have to say it was quite challenging. It's really not an easy verse to unpack, and it's easy to just simply make the wrong interpretation by brushing through the verse. And so, my hope is that the Lord will guide us to understand what this verse really means. And to make sure that we draw the correct interpretation, we will first have to understand where the word "this," first word in that verse, is referring to. To do that, we need to go back to the previous verse in verse 4. And it says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." And from this verse, we find that the word "this" in verse 5 that Paul was referring to was the Thessalonian believers' steadfast and faithful endurance of their persecutions and afflictions. And so in verse 5, what Paul was saying was that this endurance, this steadfast and faithful endurance of the believers in their persecutions and in their afflictions is the evidence of something. And here it says that it's the evidence of God's righteous judgment. It was proof of God's righteous judgment, or a manifestation of God's righteous judgment. And so now here we ask, what is this righteous judgment of God? What does that righteous judgment pertain to? From the phrase itself, we can first observe that the judgment mentioned here is not a judgment of punishment, which is usually what we connect the word judgment to. But a judgment can be positive or negative. In this case, though, it sounds like it's a positive form of judgment. Also, the word judgment is synonymous with the word decision or choice, which is why in a court of law, when a judge has to make a judgment, he simply has to make a fair and moral decision. Now, putting it all together, Paul was simply saying that the believer's steadfast and faithful endurance was evidence of God's good and righteous decision. The work and decision by God to save them and to use through their sufferings to demonstrate His justice. So, how does God work in persecution? And how does He work in persecution to demonstrate His righteous judgment? Now, we see these in the succeeding verses, including verse 5. The first way that God works in persecution, demonstrating His righteous judgment, is to make us worthy. To make us worthy of His kingdom. Looking back at verse 5, Paul here says that as believers, endurance of persecution is evidence of God's righteous judgment and work, that the effect is so that the believers may be considered worthy of God's kingdom. But then what does that mean, to be considered worthy? Does this mean that suffering earns us the right to enter God's kingdom? That as we endure, we gain some form of credit for enduring? And when we have endured enough, finally, we deserve to be in His presence. Is Paul implying here that we must earn our way into God's kingdom by enduring persecutions and suffering? Does that then mean that salvation is now based on how much we endure in this world? But if that's the case, then Paul contradicts himself, because we know that Paul believes that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works, not even by endurance. So what does it mean to be considered worthy? To better understand what it means to be made worthy of God's kingdom, let's go to a verse that uses a similar sense of the word worthy. So we go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm using the NKJV. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And in this verse, the word worthy here essentially translate to fitting or suited of. In fact, when you use the ESV or the NASB, it translates to in keeping with, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, the fruit affirms that the repentance was genuine. And so when we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it doesn't mean that enduring suffering makes us deserving of God's kingdom, nor does it earn us credit so that we can be accepted by God into His kingdom, Rather, enduring suffering makes us more suited or more fit and ready for God's kingdom. But how does it make us fit or suited? My uncle John Piper suggested three ways. The first way that God uses suffering to make us suited for His kingdom is that they confirm on whom our faith and strength rely. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, it says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, suffering reveals those who are truly God's people when it results to the praise and the glory and the honor of our Lord. When we are able to endure and when we are able to press on, we are only affirming that God is truly in us. And therefore, His power is in us. And this power is what enables us to endure and press on. We are then fit and suited and worthy of His kingdom because only those who have placed their faith absolutely and completely on Christ and has received His Spirit, from whom we draw the strength from to endure and to press on, only those are fit and suited and worthy for His kingdom. The second way that God uses suffering to make us suited for His kingdom is that they transform and sanctify us into holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "We exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Church, when we endure suffering, not only do we endure them to stand strong, but we endure them to grow deeper in our walk with the Lord. We are then fit and suited and worthy for God's kingdom because only those who are spiritually alive will also spiritually grow. And the third way that God uses suffering to make us suited for His kingdom is that it prepares us for the glory that is unseen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, it says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," it's temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." When we endure suffering, we are being prepared for a glory that we do not yet know. An honor, a magnificence that God reserves for those who press on. In fact, when we go to the previous verse in that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, when we are hard-pressed on every side, when we are perplexed and persecuted, we must not lose heart. Church, when we look at the things that can be seen, what's just right in front of us, we will lose heart. When we focus on what's just there and not on what is beyond, we will lose heart. When we focus on what we can just see at the here and now, we will lose heart. And Christians must not lose heart. Amen? Christians must not lose heart. Instead, we must set our hearts on what our eyes cannot see yet. Only those who know that there is something beyond the physical, something beyond what is here and now, something that is eternal, only those are fit and suited and worthy for God's kingdom. To use a sort of a limping illustration, let's say you've been invited to a Filipino wedding. And the invitation suggests that you wear a formal attire. Now, if you arrive at the wedding wearing only jeans and polo shirt, most likely you will still be allowed to attend the wedding. That's why I said it's a Filipino wedding. And even be seated and eat with the other guests. But because you're not wearing the appropriate attire, you're not really suited for the wedding. You're in attendance, but you have not made yourself fit and suited for the event. And so in summary to this point, God's righteous judgment as he works through suffering results to the believers being made worthy or fit and suited for his kingdom. To be made worthy is the first way that we see here that God's work in persecution demonstrates his righteous judgment. The second way that God's work in persecution demonstrates his righteous judgment is to repay those who afflict us. To repay those who afflict us. Now, this and the third way, the remaining two ways here, are relatively easier to understand, but there's still a lot to unpack here. From verse 6, Paul says that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And this seems to make sense right off the bat because, of course, the Lord would afflict those who afflict his people, right? But there are a couple of interesting things in this verse. One, at first glance, this sounds a little like vengeance. A punishment inflicted in retaliation. Baos, no? Panimaos. Now, one would think that vengeance is wrong, but vengeance is only wrong when the reason behind inflicting the punishment is one of selfishness and pride, one of arrogance. But that is not the kind of vengeance that the Lord inflicts on those who persecute his people. In Romans 12, verse 19, it says, we are reminded by Paul, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, when the Lord exacts his vengeance, it is one coming from a righteous and fair judgment. And the reason is that he sees everything. He knows everything. He is everywhere. And so the Lord can make a righteous and fair decision of any situation and of any person. Now, the second interesting thing here is that Paul specifically states that the Lord's vengeance will be on those who afflict the Thessalonian believers, or more generally, God's people. Now, this is interesting because this tells us that God's people have a special favor from him. That he will afflict specifically those who afflict them. And this is truth that Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers to remind them that God knows what they are going through. That God is on their side. And that God is both a just judge and a loving father. He will exact his righteous justice and inflict his righteous vengeance on those who persecute those whom he loves. And so when we are being persecuted and reviled by the world, when we are mocked and canceled by this culture for our faith, and we desire to be vindicated, look no further than God our Father. For not only did he, through his Son, Jesus, pay our sins in full, But to those who afflict those whom he saved, he also knows how to repay in full. And the third way that God's work in persecution demonstrates his righteous judgment is to grant relief to those who are afflicted. Here in verse 7, the first thing that we take note of is that Paul also includes himself and fellow believers in this truth. Furthermore, Paul time boxes, gives us a time frame as to when this relief will definitely come. And this relief, according to Paul, will come when Jesus comes back. In Christ's second coming, Paul says, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And if you try to remember Christ's first coming, it's quite different to his second coming. In his first coming, Christ came to the world in a humble manger. In his second coming, he will be coming in the clouds. In his first coming, only a few people witnessed it. In his second coming, everyone will be there. In his first coming, he came to bring salvation. In his second coming, he comes to bring judgment and to take with him those who have received his salvation. And when his people see him, Paul says, there will be relief. But relief seems to be not a completely appropriate word to describe what this is, what we're going to experience for the believers and for those who follow Jesus. For the original word used in this verse is the Greek word anesin, which also refers to freedom and rest, which is exactly what the persecuted people of God long for. Freedom and rest. To finally be at rest and be in the joyful and peaceful presence of the Lord. For those who have endured suffering for so long, the taste of God's sweet presence will be all the more satisfying, all the more fulfilling. Consider a glass of ice-cold water. Who do you think will treasure it more? An Eskimo from the North Pole or a Cebuano who has been outside in the blistering heat for the past week? In the same way, God will display his good and righteous judgment as he allows his people to go through suffering, because one day that suffering will be no more. And the past sufferings will then serve to magnify the beauty and the glory of being with God. Oh, how we long for that to come soon. In the second part of verse 8, Paul further illustrates what happens at the second coming of Jesus. He uses this to emphasize the extent of God's justice towards those who persecute and afflict the believers, as well as to bring hope to those who continue to endure. And so we go through the second division, the second section of this passage, and this is the message of God through Jesus Christ. The message of God through Jesus Christ. And we see two sections here as well. The warning for those who reject and the assurance for those who accept. Now, as Paul directs the believers to the future hope of Christ's return, he also issues a warning for those who reject the gospel and have no relationship with him. In the second part of verse 8, Paul tells us that Christ with his mighty angels will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. He further qualifies on whom God will pour out his wrath. Not only will God repay those who afflict his people, but those who do not know God and those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, this may seem like three different categories of people, but at their very core, they are one and the same. And so to know those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me share briefly what the gospel is. The gospel, church, is the message of God unto salvation. This message begins with the truth that God is a holy and righteous God who has created you and me for His glory. However, we have chosen to rebel against His holiness and righteousness by choosing sin over Him. And because God is a holy God, every offense against Him deserves eternal punishment. Punishment of suffering in hell, away from His peaceful and joyful presence. The extent of this punishment will never be paid for or covered by our good works. Therefore, we simply cannot save ourselves from this destination, not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom. But God, in His loving kindness, made a way for us by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on our behalf. This payment was made and paid in full, evidenced by the resurrection of Christ, proving that God has accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made. And only those who put their faith on Christ and on the finished work on the cross can ever receive salvation and be reconciled to God. This is the one and only way that we will ever be forgiven by God and be given eternal life and be with Him in heaven. Church, this is the message of the gospel. And when you and I reject this message, then we are destined to receive God's vengeance. Furthermore, because only by believing in Christ are we ever reconciled to God, those who reject the gospel will never come to know God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against Him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And so, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We implore you to be reconciled to God. When you don't know God, anything you observe that has anything to do with God is going to sound weird to you. When your mother or father invites you to church and be involved in a ministry, mawirduhan pa ka. No? Jesus na pud na ma. When your workmate invites you to a Bible study, you chuckle at the thought of how invested they are in this. When you hear a friend play and sing a worship song, you give a freaked out glance towards him or her, and when someone shares the gospel to you, you don't take it seriously because you think that it's just one of the many ways that people can go to heaven. Why would a person do this? Because they have no relationship with God. And so none of it makes sense to them. In that way, they have persecuted the believer in their own way. And again, at the very core, it is because they have not come to accept the message of the gospel and have not been reconciled to God. The punishment that Paul describes here is also quite clear. It is everlasting destruction. It is not annihilation. It is not that you will completely disappear. No, that would be mercy. But for those who reject Jesus, for those who reject the gospel, destruction will be an eternity of suffering in hell. John Calvin says the perpetual duration of this death is proved from the fact that its opposite is the glory of Christ. This is eternal and has no end. Now, together with this warning, Paul also gives the believers the assurance for those who accept the message of the gospel. In verse 9, by describing what happens to those who continue to reject Jesus, we find a grave warning, but at the same time, a promise of assurance to those who put their faith in Christ. For those who accept the message of the gospel, they will marvel at his return and will be glorified together with him. Romans 8, 17 to 18 talks about this promise as well. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Church, when Jesus comes back, we will be there to be in awe of what God has done in others and in us. Charles Spurgeon exclaims, "Those who look upon the saints will feel a sudden wonderment of sacred delight. They will be startled with the surprising glory of the Lord's work in them. We thought he would do greater things, but this surpasseth conception. Every saint will be a wonder to himself. I thought my bliss would be great, but not like this. All his brethren will be a wonder to the perfected believer. He will say, I thought the saints would be perfect, but I never imagined such a transfiguration of excessive glory would be put upon each of them. I could not have imagined my Lord to be so good, so gracious." When that time comes, there will be words that we will speak that will be all about his glory, all about his majesty, all about the beauty and the joy that Christ is here now. When the time comes that Jesus comes back, all those who have been reconciled with God, whose relationship of father to son has been restored, there will be a celebration beyond compare. How that would look like, I don't know. But I know that it will be marvelous and it will be a sight to behold. Finally, the third section of this passage in verses 11 and 12, we see a prayer for strength to endure and a prayer for Christ to be glorified. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's prayers actually echo verse 5. Here, Paul prays that God would continue to make them worthy of their calling and empower them to accomplish all the things that God, through their faith, has called them to do. This also confirms that our interpretation of verse 5 is actually correct. Now, take note that Paul's prayer is not just a one-time event. He emphasizes that they are praying for them always. And so remember, my dear brothers and sisters, that although we are not facing harsh persecution here in our country, here in our city, there are still countless Christians all across the globe that need to be prayed for as they endure physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual persecution. Church, remember this. Our comfort must not blind us to the reality of the persecuted church. And so as we cannot be physically present to help them, but we have the great helper, that is the Holy Spirit who listens and answers our prayers of both immediate and future comfort to those who are being persecuted and afflicted. Note also that although Paul reminded the church that there will be comfort and vindication when Jesus returns, Paul also prayed for strength so that the Thessalonian believers will continue to endure and perform good works of faith. In our culture today, we are so used to instant noodles, instant coffee, instant comfort, instant peace. But do we ever pray for the strength to endure? The strength to press on? The strength to just continue through the storm? Because we know that we have the hope that at the end of it, our God will meet us. Christ will meet us. He will be there, and He will be with us even as we go through every trial, every tribulation in our lives. And so Paul here also reminds us where this is all for. You see, these works of faith have only one goal in mind, one purpose, and one purpose alone. In verse 12, it says, so that the name of Jesus will be glorified in them as they are glorified in Him, according to the grace and the glory of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, church, the purpose of everything in life, including every suffering and storm, every trial and tribulation, every pain, every persecution, is for God's glory to be magnified and Jesus to be proclaimed worthy of all honor and worship. When we live worthy of His calling, we are glorified in Him. And when He alone is our source of glory and exaltation, and who we are in Jesus, we give glory to our King. We give glory to our God. And all of this is not, again, by our own strength, not by our own wisdom. We do not endure persecution. We do not endure suffering. We do not endure affliction because we are strong. No. Church, we are weak. Every single person in this room is weak. We are not strong. We are frail creatures, fallen creatures. There is nothing that we can ever boast, not before God. But when we are in Christ, when we have Him by our side, when He and His Spirit is in us, it is His strength that lets us endure. And we have that hope in Him, church. That hope that not only can we endure the present sufferings, but when Jesus comes back, we have the hope that all these sufferings will disappear. This is our hope. This is the hope for those who endure. In conclusion, let me draw three ways to respond to the truths that we have heard. First, rejoice when being persecuted because of the truth. When you are persecuted because of your faith, when people mock you, when people gossip about you, when people do things to restrict your movements or to restrict your space or to even destroy your reputation, rejoice. Because we know that our God is working through our persecution. We know that He has a plan. The reason why He has allowed it to happen is because He has a plan. And someday when He reveals that plan to us, when we see how He works in our persecutions, in our afflictions, we will be amazed. So rejoice my dear brother and sister, when persecution comes. Second is to repent and believe in the gospel. The only reason why you can rejoice in persecution is if you are in God. And the only way that you can be in God, that you could be with God, is when you respond to the gospel in faith. When your relationship with Him is restored, God will be with you. And when you follow Him, you follow His truths and commands, He will be with you every step of the way. So repent and believe in the gospel. Finally, remember to keep praying for the persecuted church as we ourselves be ready when persecution comes. Oftentimes we forget that having good seating, a comfortable place, we forget that there are people who are literally fighting for their lives right now. At this very moment, they are trying to stay alive just so that they can proclaim the message of the gospel. And if we as a church forget that, if we as a church take that for granted, then we have forgotten what we are really here for. We have forgotten why God has called us here. And we must not forget, church. We must remember our brethren who are being persecuted all around the world. But allow me to end this sermon by reading this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 down to 12. And this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. It says here, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death, being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So yes, death is at work in us, but so is life in you. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the salvation that you have given to us through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to the truth and have given us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you have reconciled us to you, to the Father, and that by your death, we have been given life. But we also know that as long as we are still here in this world, persecutions will come, afflictions will come, pain will come, sadness will come. But Lord, help us not to look at what's right in front of us. Help us not to look at the things that we experience in this world. Help us not to lose heart, O God. But help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to focus on Him and Him alone. Help us remember that He has promised us that He will come back and that we know that He will keep His promise. And on that day, Lord, when that day comes, Lord Jesus, we will rejoice with you. We will worship you. We will fall down before you. And we will lift our hands to you as we sing of your praises, as we sing of your glory. And we long for that day, dear God. And we proclaim, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we know, Lord, until that day, you have called us to fulfill our mission. We know that we're going to go through storms, but we also remember your promise to be with us. And so, Lord, our hearts will find its strength in you, will find its strength in your Spirit, and we will endure, oh God, we will press on, and we will glorify you with our lives. We praise you, dear God, and we praise you, oh Lord. We thank you, and we give you back all the glory and praise in Jesus' name.